Good morning. The passage that I've chosen to speak from today is from John 4, the account of Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. It begins in verse 4 of John 4, where it reads, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you say I have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem.' 'Woman,' Jesus replied, 'believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.' The woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, I am he.'" Please join me for a short reflection, a short word of prayer. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this message today. Help us to hear from you and to apply these things in our lives in a meaningful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many good themes can be found in this section of scripture that I just read, all of which would be worthy of a Sunday message. And with all that's going on in the wider world these days, I'd like to focus primarily on verse 9, the one where Jesus is told by the woman, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Remembering, of course, that as the passage highlights, Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Many of you would know that I grew up in the United States, with most of that time being split between the Cleveland and Pittsburgh areas. In fact, the television series This Is Us is set in a suburb of Pittsburgh called Bethel Park, where I lived seven of the most influential years of my life between grades 4 and 11. But it was between these two places growing up where I experienced the effects of the civil rights movement, the Vietnam War. I remember very clearly the fear of the bomb, doing exercises under my desk, getting prepared for an event. It's where I found my way into the Jesus movement and eventually here. You know, one can hardly experience these things and not be impacted in subtle ways. My family would not consider itself to be racist, and I can't consciously remember a time when I felt any negative feelings toward another human being based on anything other than circumstances and how I felt I was being treated in the moment. But I do recall having relatives who were significant in my life when I was young, who probably were products of their own Archie Bunker eras, and regularly used racist language, spoke in negative and disparaging terms of various minorities. And like everyone back then, I was surrounded by systemic racism in the wider world. And while my emerging identity was simmering in this cultural soup, it was developing unconscious bias based on that imprinting. Now, all human beings would have their own versions of this story. I'm in no way unique. Every single one of us has biases based on our culture and our upbringing and our education, our social location. There's a whole host of influences that have created our comfort zones. And that's what unconscious bias is all about, our own comfort and slanting our responses in the direction of our own comfort and what works for us, which is something that we do quite easily without even knowing we're doing it. So unconscious bias is not a bad thing per se. It's a human thing. It's just part of being a human being. It's neutral in terms of its morality. No one should feel guilty because they don't know everything about everyone, or that they can unintentionally stick their foot in their mouth from time to time because of that ignorance. The reason it's called unconscious bias is because it is unconscious. So we're not consciously doing it. We all have the capacity to say and do things that hurt other people without intending to do so. So let's acknowledge that. But refusing to learn and grow, well, that's a whole other story. This is difficult for me to share, but I'm going to do so because I think it dramatizes the point that I'm trying to make very effectively. A few years back, my mother gave me an envelope that contained pictures and memorabilia of my early life. She had saved them for years, stuck them all in this one little manila folder and envelope. There were pictures and report cards in there, newspaper articles, either about me, moments in my life, or ones that I had written, things that she collected and kept as I was growing up. And in and among those items was a picture of my kindergarten class in Ravenna, Ohio. I only remember the name of one kid in that class, but seeing the faces did bring back some recollection of events that involved some of the individual students. And I remember marveling, you know, this at one of the guys in my class would drop his drawers right to the floor when he stood at the urinal. And I can still very vividly see his rear end shining like the moon as he chattered away at me while he was doing his business. It's funny what kinds of things stick out in our memories. And I certainly have no idea why I remember that, but it's a pretty clear memory for me. Now, the reason I'm sharing this story is that the class I was in back in 1961 was integrated. And I had no memory of that fact until I saw this picture. My memory returned to it when I saw the class picture, but it was a fact that faded well into the background in the ensuing years for whatever reason. Now, looking back on that time, I don't think Ravenna or Streetsboro, where I actually lived, was very integrated. Cleveland and Akron certainly were, and they were nearby. But my class contained around 15 lily white students and two young black girls, according to the picture. Well, I've spent most of my life standing up to bullies and championing the underdog. It's been a defining characteristic of my life from the time I was very young. Debbie is very much the same, so I think that's one of the things that drew us together early on. So imagine my horror to find when I saw this picture some 60 years later that I had blotted out the faces of these lovely black girls with their puff sleeve dresses and cornrow braids with huge X's. I don't remember interacting with these girls, and I certainly don't remember X-ing out their faces, but there it is just the same. A young kindergartner by the name of Glenn Robitaille beginning a student career in an integrated classroom was apparently a potential racist in the making. It deeply saddens me that time ever existed in my life when I was capable of that kind of action. But that was the world and milieu into which I was born. The part that I lived in was challenging the work of Martin Luther King Jr. and John Lewis and Malcolm X. And they saw anyone who bucked the white majority as a troublemaker. It was messaging I didn't choose, but invariably it was still messaging I had to transcend. So on this Thanksgiving Sunday, when Among the many things I am thankful for, as I reflect on this, I am deeply grateful that many places across the world and in our own country are elevating the discussion on systemic racism and actively working towards social justice in a renewed way, in a way I haven't seen since the 60s when I was quite young. And I am thankful for the part that we as Christians can play in reflecting the heart of God in the way we respond to all of those efforts. A lot of work had to be done to get us to where we are today in considering the idea of racial justice. As anyone who cares to see can easily recognize, you know, it's a fight where we're barely at the quarter post of this challenge, if we're even as far as that. There's a song in the musical South Pacific that says, "You have to be taught to hate and fear. You have to be taught from year to year. It has to be drummed in your dear little ear. You have to be carefully taught. You have to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made and people whose skin is a different shade. You have to be carefully taught. You have to be taught before it's too late, before you are 6 or 7 or 8, to hate all the people your relatives hate. You have to be carefully taught. You have to be carefully taught." James Taylor has a version of that song that I really like and I find deeply moving. It reminded me when I heard it earlier this year that when I was young, I was watching and listening and observing, as are your children today, and learning things that will eventually need to be unlearned. That's what awareness of unconscious bias is all about. For when it is unchecked, it leads to conscious bias and systemic racism, and that's something that we as Christians simply cannot abide. So at long last, getting to this passage I just read, it's about Jesus and his response to the commonly accepted racism of his time that saw the Samaritan people as less than the people of Judea, or less than the Jewish people. The conflict is a theme that features not only in this story, but in other sections of scripture, most notably in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus uses the compassion of the Good Samaritan as a lesson to confront the legalists of his time and to demonstrate that being a good neighbor is not about your pedigree, but what you do, what your actions are. That conflict went way back to the days of Rehoboam, when the Jewish nation divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which actually took the name Israel, probably because Jacob's well was on that part of the property, with Samaria as its capital, and there was Judah or Judea to the south that had Jerusalem as its capital. And the division between these two kingdoms had impacts on faith and on ceremony, most notably with the north abandoning Jerusalem as the true place of worship. And along with that, they rejected all of scripture other than the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. So the very fact that Jesus goes to Samaria is a statement in and of itself, much less what follows next. The reason I chose this text today is because of the example that Jesus gives of how he regarded this very active and combustible bias that played out between these two parts of the land at that time. And the first thing I would like to highlight is that he challenged a social norm by talking with a Samaritan woman. And if I read further into the story, you'd know that when his disciples returned from town from buying food, they objected that he was talking with a woman, or they marveled at it in any case. But you know, they really shouldn't have marveled, because Jesus did a lot of talking with people that others saw as below his station. He talked with the Romans, with tax collectors. The people he talked with earned him the label the friend of sinners. We know that he let a prostitute touch his feet, much to the horror of those who were observing that. He let a woman with a menstrual problem, considered to be unclean in his culture, break all of those requirements around needing to keep distance and stay away, and healed her, by the way. And a whole host of other people regarded as less than by the religious leaders, Jesus entertained them. He entered their homes. He entertained their questions, and he took their criticism. Jesus was way ahead of his time and was actively attacked by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for being so. This is the position Jesus took with respect to racism and prejudice of any kind. When there is a cost to challenging racist norms, those who are followers of Christ and Christ's example will challenge them. You know, one of the reasons the Indigenous peoples of Canada have been so abused over the years, and those groups considered racialized by the Human Rights Commission of Ontario, you know, sometimes they use the acronym BIPOC, which stands for Black, Indigenous, and People of Color. The reason so much abuse has occurred within these groups is because most people are not actively racist. Most people don't go around actively treating others badly or using racial slurs or stereotypes or going, you know, trying to campaign to maintain their white privilege. They just mind their own business. But here's the problem with that. Minding our own business and experiencing the benefits of being white without considering the impact of that on racialized Canadians is what is called passive racism. So following the George Floyd murder, the protest signs that most struck me, you know, when you look out into the crowd, there were all kinds of really interesting signs that people had created. But the two that really stuck out for me were silence is violence and silence is consent. Just letting it happen is the social equivalent of abstaining in a critical vote. Are you aware that abstaining always counts toward the negative vote? However you feel about U.S. politics, it is widely understood that the Democrats gave away the 2016 election because Democrats, jaded by the Clinton investigation, stayed home. So I'm not saying which side should have won that vote or should have been elected. I'm just observing that that's what happened. They didn't like the conflict, so they minded their own business and they stayed out of it. When it comes to reversing systemic racism and unjust social practices, it's not enough to mind our own business. We need to speak up and stand with whenever that opportunity presents itself to us. Jesus, you know, always did that. He didn't stand on a stump and berate the racists of his time. And that's not what I'm asking us to do. Jesus stood with, stood by, and he did the loving thing every time. I think that's the question we can ask ourselves at critical moments when we have that opportunity to stand in the gap. What is the loving thing to do? Because this is a special time in world history. It is very possible that the human race could make a giant leap forward in understanding what BIPOC individuals have been telling Canadians for decades. And as a Christian, I feel compelled to discern how I can be an active participant in that healing. Silence is violence, and silence is consent. Those of us who are white can't use our racial privilege to mind our own business and say that we're loving our brother whom we have seen. Jesus didn't, neither should we. The second thing I'd like to highlight is that, and this is where we began, is the idea that Jesus asked the woman for a drink, a request that shocked her enough that she said, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" This is a woman who had five previous husbands and was living with a man that was not her husband. And in that social context, that made her an outcast in polite society. If Jesus was observed by the Jewish leaders talking with this woman or asking her for a drink, he would have got the same reaction that he got when he let a woman with a similar background kiss his feet and wipe her tears with her hair. And this time, he even went further than that. He made himself beholden to her by asking her for a drink. In so doing, by making himself beholden to her, he was recognizing her inherent dignity and equality. He wasn't seeing her as a sinful woman, but as a fellow human being. It is real easy for those who have not suffered to judge those who make survival decisions that we think we would not make in their place. Now, we don't get a lot of information about this woman other than the fact that she had five husbands and the one she was with was not her husband. But we do know that a woman on her own at that time was not likely to survive without making some difficult choices. We see many places in scripture where people are instructed how to care for widows and how to care for those who lose their husbands. The whole story of my 65-year-old brain is going to not remember this person's name, Ruth. The whole story of Ruth is about that. But anyway, I suspect having five husbands and living with a man who was not would not likely have been an enjoyable experience for her. I suspect she had few options in her life. But here's the reality of it. When you have few choices, choices that we make are not always between good and evil or better or best, particularly a situation like this. Usually they're between survival or taking care of one's needs or going without, which is a whole different dynamic. And that's where she would have been. So can you imagine what a small gesture of acceptance did for her dignity? Especially when she learned that the Jesus who was asking her for a drink of water saw everything that she ever did. Nothing was hidden from him. So can you imagine what it would mean to have someone she regarded as a prophet ask her to grant a small act of generosity to him? You remember that Jesus said that anyone who offers another a cup of cold water in his name would not lose their reward. Here he is giving her the opportunity to do that very thing for him. Can you imagine what that would do for her? Well, I'll tell you what it did. It so thoroughly lit her up that she went into the town and told everyone she could find to come see this amazing man who told her everything she ever did and still engaged her as a person. My appeal to us this morning is to visit a few wells when opportunity presents itself and to leave those who are drawing from it feeling supported and respected. And I can't tell you how to personally do that. What I can say is that the fire for racial justice has been lit in these times, and it needs everyone to be a part of that transformation. Not since the tumultuous 60s and the Pierre Trudeau years has there been a clearer focus on multiculturalism, systemic racism, and the possibilities right now are really high. The Holy Spirit will let you know when your voice or your presence is needed, that still small voice. All we need to do when we feel that is to respond with love and courage. We have been given living water. Let us do our part to make sure everyone is welcome to drink freely. Thank you.